Our subject tonight is Zwingli and the Anabaptists. G.S. Williams, in his definitive volume, really, on the Radical Reformation, writes that Anabaptism was a radical form of Zwinglianism. Anabaptism was a radical form of Zwinglianism. And that at once indicates both a continuity and a discontinuity with the Reformation that was taking place in Zurich in the early 1520s. In this paper, I hope we'll examine some aspects of the course of the relationship between Zwingli and the early radicals and the issues which led to the fracture of those relationships and a theological and ecclesiological parting of the ways. It's impossible, obviously, in the time available to do justice to the complexity of the issues relating to the Swiss Reformation. Almost nothing is agreed by everyone. There's always someone who'll dispute this or dispute that. And most of you will know that the Reformation of the 16th century was a very complex amalgam, mix of not only theological issues, but social, economic, and other issues as well. It was first and foremost, of course, a spiritual reformation, but there were these other aspects mixed in to the ferment that was taking place during those years. And the emergence of Anabaptism does raise particularly complex questions. There's still a debate going on today between what one writer called polygenesis or monogenesis. Did Anabaptism arise in one place? Was there one starting point, or were there many? And so on. Those debates are continuing even today. The term Anabaptist itself is used in a variety of ways, a wide variety of ways, which again is a complication. And it refers to a multiplicity of theologically radical groups and groupings. Now, I'm going to use the term this evening to mean biblical Anabaptists, in distinction from those groups which were characterized by mysticism and spiritualism on one side, the name Hoffman, one of the leaders there, those that were essentially rationalistic, Socinus and Socinianism, on the other side, and those which were committed to revolutionary action, Thomas Munzer being the most outstanding and of those, and indeed in the eyes of many opponents of Anabaptism, really giving the Anabaptist movement, the whole Anabaptist movement, a very bad name indeed. But these were men, these were folk who were grouped under this general nickname of Anabaptists. The only thing that held them in common, actually, was the fact that they all rejected infant baptism as valid baptism. But that was the only thing that held these very diverse groups together. When we think of biblical Anabaptists, we're thinking of those really who sought to found their worship and their witness and their evangelism along biblical principles, and who held to the Bible as the fundamental and the ultimate source of authority. So while recognizing that within the biblical Anabaptist groupings there were substantial differences of opinion about certain things too, what unites them is their conviction that spiritual life and church life must be ordered by the Bible as the Word of God. And that is fundamental, really, to, if you like, the biblical Anabaptist cause and witness. Now, Huldrych Zwingli. He was born in 1484 in St. Gall in Switzerland. He was a son of a village magistrate who was encouraged from his school days to appreciate the classics and to develop his musical interests and ability. Zwingli undertook university studies first in Vienna in Austria and then in Basel in Switzerland. And after graduation, he was ordained to the priesthood and moved to Glarus and then to a place called Einsiedeln, where he proved to be a very good pastor and an excellent preacher. He was deeply interested and indeed involved in the medieval humanist current of reform. Now, that is to say, he was deeply involved in the scholarly pursuit of truth and knowledge, which was at the centre of the Renaissance movement and allied to theological study, not opposed to it. And we need to get this clear in our minds. Humanism, when we talk about it in the context of the Reformation terms, is very different from what we have come to understand by humanism in modern times. I quote Alistair McGrath. He says, in the 16th century, the word humanist had quite a different meaning. Humanists of the 14th, 15th or 16th centuries were remarkably religious, if anything concerned with the renewal rather than the abolition of the Christian church. And the term is used really for those who were interested really in learning and knowledge, but in a way which was not at all contrary really to their convictions about the reality of God and God's presence in the world today. The pursuit of learning in the era we have come to describe as Renaissance is a term which has a range of meaning, but which essentially indicates a rebirth in learning, principally in the areas of art and literature and architecture and so forth. But it also led then to an increased interest in and pursuit of biblical knowledge, and particularly biblical languages and biblical culture, and that was to really have a formative place in what happened in Reformation years. Zwingli was a scholar. He was zealous in his desire to expand his knowledge of theology. And the publication of Erasmus's Greek New Testament in 1516 gave him personally a great impetus in this desire to learn more. And he gave himself to dedicated study of the original biblical languages. And that study of the scriptures in the original languages undergirded a very careful handling of the scriptures. He was influenced very much by Erasmus in those years and by Erasmus's scholarly disciplines. And there was one other work of Erasmus which had a particular influence in Zwingli, and it was called The Handbook of the Christian Soldier, or the Enchiridion Militis Christiani. It was a book that became a bestseller. It was reprinted for the third time in 1516. And according to Alistair McGrath, it can hardly be overlooked that the reforming rumbles at Zurich and Wittenberg date from soon after Enchiridion became a bestseller. In that book, Erasmus lays out the spiritual disciplines that are necessary for a faithful and fulfilling Christian life. He warns of Christian formalism, of mere ritual, and an observance of Christianity without truly understanding the teachings of Christ. Among other influences of Zwingli's thinking were lectures on the Book of Romans delivered by Thomas Wittenbach at the University of Basel, which similarly motivated him to devote himself to biblical language study. So these influences were upon Zwingli, and he was a serious scholar of the Bible. And in 1518, he was appointed as people's priest at the great minister in Zurich. And that afforded him a platform and considerable scope for his preaching ministry. And he undertook a series of expositions of New Testament books. And these were marked by a very appropriate practical application to the lives of his congregation. I'm reminded hearing a story, I think it's true, that Alistair Begg, above his desk, his study desk at one stage, at any rate, had two words written, so what? Very appropriate they are too. But in Zwingli's day, that was radical in the extreme. To have, if you like, to apply your preaching practically to the lives of the congregation was something that was very radical indeed. For the vast majority of congregations then were used only to cold formalism and meaningless liturgy, which had little or no application to daily life. In fact, much of it not understood. Medieval religion was sacramental to the core. It was the drama, really, the people were interested in. What little was spoken was in a language that the common man didn't understand, nor did many of the clergy, if the truth be told. The growing practice of preaching, that is the exposition and the application of the scriptures, which characterized the reforming movement across Europe, was allied to the far-reaching results of the new printing press. The two things came together in the providence of God, and the result was that sermons, Bible lectures, addresses, tracts, discussions and debates were recorded, written down and disseminated far beyond the local congregations and groups who first listened, and brought biblical truths to the common man. The origins of the Radical Reformation, because that's what we will call the Anabaptist, the biblical Anabaptist movement, for the want of a better term or an easier term. But the origins of the Radical Reformation continue, as I say, to be a matter of scholarly dispute. But there's no dispute about the rise of Anabaptist thought within the reforming group which gathered around Zwingli around the end of the second decade of the 16th century. Arnold Schneider, in his book, says the story of Swiss Anabaptism is closely tied with the reform of Zurich under Zwingli. And that's why I think Williams talked, as we said at the very beginning, about Anabaptism being a radical form of Zwinglianism. Because there's no doubt about it that it was Zwingli and his leading of the Reformation movement in Zurich, which provided, if you like, the platform, the context in which Anabaptism was born. Among the number who gathered with Zwingli and were Zwingli's supporters and disciples at this time, of course, were Conrad Grebel, we've looked at these photographs, Felix Manz, George Blaurock, and a couple of others, Wilhelm Rublin, and a man called Simon Stumpf, all of whom were actively supporting the Reformation cause. In the early 1520s, Zwingli was undoubtedly the leader, skillfully directing the course of events in Zurich in order to achieve a thorough reformation of spiritual and church life in collaboration with the city's civic authorities. William Estep says this, the reformation in Zurich was not a haphazard development. Rather, under Zwingli's guidance, it proceeded along clearly defined lines. Now, those clearly defined lines would ultimately prove to be an unacceptable direction for some and a major source of division within the group. Again, Schneider. There is some evidence to suggest that Zwingli's sermons were calculated to incite unrest from the grassroots, pressurising the council, that is the city council in Zurich, for change, following which a consular disputation would be held under Zwingli's direction and the council would prudently decide what would be made law in Zurich. You need to keep that in the back of your mind. Zwingli's understanding of the place of the civic authorities in this whole matter. In 1522, most likely as a result of statements and ideas delivered by Zwingli in his sermons, a group of his followers deliberately met together to break the Lenten fast by eating sausages. Makes me smile. I think about Fawlty Towers, and there's one episode of Fawlty Towers where a doctor insisted on having sausages. That's what he wanted for his supper. Anyway, they broke the Lenten fast by eating sausages. And this was the first of a number of issues which Zwingli had denounced. Now, he had denounced these things. Following that, there was agitation about images and, crucially, about the celebration of the Mass. At this stage, there seems to have been agreement across the board in the Zurich group that these and other abuses must be addressed and abolished. We know that both Zwingli and Stumpf preached openly about the idolatry of image worship, and this resulted in a number of incidents of iconoclasm in the Zurich region, which eventually moved the city council to initiate the public disputation which took place in October 1523. And we'll be coming back to that again. The two main items on the agenda, unsurprisingly, for that disputation were images and the Mass. Now, it's important to note at this point that there was no disagreement in the Zurich Reformation group about the place of Scripture as the final authority in matters of faith. Prior to the October disputation, Zwingli had agreed with his younger followers that the Word of God and not the Zurich Council should determine the disposition of the Mass and the use of images. A quote from him. Estep maintains that the breaking point between Grebel's group of radicals and Zwingli came in the wake of the October 1523 disputation decisions. The agreement that action regarding the celebration of the Mass and the use of images should be determined by the scriptures and not by the Council of Zurich's decision was not followed through. Zwingli was perceived as being unwilling to proceed with the necessary changes independently of the decisions of the Council. And it was this that led to the fracture in relationships. Now, careful sifting of information is necessary here, lest mistaken impressions are given. Contrary to the belief and the statements of some church historians, whose sympathy with the views of the Anabaptists is manifestly absent, the delay was not the core issue in the break that was to come. You will read in some of the standard church histories of this period that really the Anabaptists were blamed for being rash men, impatient men, and so on. Now, there may have been a measure of impatience, but that delay was not the core issue. And I hope to establish that very clearly tonight. There may well, as I say, have been a measure of impatience on the part of the Anabaptist leaders, for they would have argued that whatever Scripture teaches, plainly, should be carried out there and then. There should be no delay, should be practiced forthwith. And for Zwingli even to consider delay in implementing the biblical standards was unacceptable to them. Now, for example, according to T.M. Lindsay, History of the Reformation, Volume 2, Zwingli's position on the Mass was unequivocal, and it's clearly set out in a letter addressed to the clergy after the October disputation. In that letter, Zwingli declared that the heart of the Eucharist was not a repetition of the sacrifice of Christ, but a faithful remembrance of it. Incidentally, this is what got him into trouble with Luther, because he regarded the Lord's Table as simply a memorial. Luther, of course, had this concept of consubstantiation, some aspect of a real presence, though not a bodily presence, in the Lord's Table. And there was bitter conflict, of course, between Zwingli and Luther about that. But in the letter, Zwingli declared that the heart of the Eucharist was a faithful remembrance of it, not a repetition of the sacrifice of Christ. The Roman Mass, he believed, was so corruptly superstitious that it needed to be thoroughly reformed. Eventually, in Zurich, it was to be reformed, but not until 1525. And the first evangelical communion service on that day marked the end of medieval worship in the city. But this eventual execution of the decision to reform the Mass did not bring about reconciliation between Grebel and Zwingli and their followers, because in the minds of the Anabaptist leaders, Zwingli had forfeited a crucial biblical principle. What we would term today the separation of church and state. And we're going to look at that now more closely. Zwingli had declared his position clearly about the Mass in a tract entitled The Canon of the Mass, and he criticised the Mass as a sacrifice. But at that point he was prepared to treat some of the disagreements about externals as matters of individual conscience and choice. W.P. Stevens, in his writing about this, says there was never any doubt that the assembly, that is the disputation, would hold the Mass and images to be unscriptural. However, some of the differences that emerged between Zwingli and the radicals were important, both their objection to details in the celebration of the Mass, such as the use of unleavened bread, their objection that the judgment at the disputation was in the hands of the council. Zwingli accepted that it was for the council to determine when the changes should take place. This was the real point of departure. The fact that Zwingli allowed the civil powers to dictate the pace of change. And here we begin to understand that behind the various disagreements which would soon emerge about practices of the church, baptism, the Lord's table, discipline and so forth, behind all of those was a fundamental difference in the concept of the church itself. This conflict of belief came into clear focus because the Zurich group were now required to clarify their understanding of the church to the civil powers. In this case, the Zurich City Council. And on this point, there was a parting of the ways. Whereas Zwingli's ecclesiology was still allied to the idea of Christendom, the radicals were calling for a distinctive break and a separation of church and state. Franklin Little, in this book, writes this: the Anabaptists felt most strongly of all about the union of church and state. It was here that their vision of voluntary religious association conflicted irreducibly with the amalgamation of worldly and ecclesiastical power which dated from the reign of Constantine the Great. For them, for the Anabaptists, the lordship of Christ in the congregation prevents secular interference. The Zwinglians and the Anabaptists were in profound disagreement over the relationship between church and state. The church should be free from civil control and free under God to decide from the scriptures what its doctrine and practice should be. The Anabaptists had no disagreement with Zwingli over his views on the reformation of the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. They may have felt frustration and impatience over any delay in implementing New Testament principles, but at the heart of the quarrel were fundamentally different concepts of the church and its relationship to the civil powers. Little describes the radicals as men who were impatient, not with regard to time, but who were impatient with compromise. Ewan Cameron, in his book on the Reformation, believes that Zwingli's own views on church-state relations were developed in part by the confrontation with the Anabaptists on this issue. In other words, as the Anabaptists pushed their concept of the complete separation of church and state, Zwingli was forced then to, if you like, sharpen and define his own views. And Cameron says that Zwingli regarded both church and council as servants of God's rule over the community. The council was bound to pass secular laws consistent with scripture, to heed the advice of the word as interpreted in religious matters, and to back up the church by seeing that the word was duly preached. Through the 1520s, under pressure from Anabaptist separatists, Zwingli emphasised more and more the power and the duty of the council to act in religious matters. Now, this is not given sufficient weight, for example, by Merle de Bagne, the Reformation scholar. Who am I to contradict him? But it's certainly not given sufficient weight by him, because his brief comments on the part played by the Anabaptist representatives in the October disputation seem to make the delay in introducing the new measures the central issue of disagreement. This is what he says, and de Bagne, of course, is an older writer, so the language is slightly antiquated. No sooner had the reformers thus vanquished the partisans of the ancient doctrines, that is the Anabaptists, than they were compelled to, Romish priests and so forth, than they were compelled to struggle against those impatient men who demand sudden and violent innovations instead of wise and gradual reform. The unhappy Conrad Grebel rose and said, "It is not enough to have discussed the Mass. It is necessary to abolish its abuses. The council," replied Zwinglius, "will issue a decree on the subject." Then Simon Stumpf exclaimed, "The Spirit of God has already decided. Why then remit it to the council for decision?" The real point of Stumpf's protest has been missed by de Bagne. It was not so much the delay, but the action of Zwingli and his party in referring the final decision-making to the city council. This is what cut across the deeply held conviction of the radicals about the church and its relationship to the state. Grebel and his companions believed that Zwingli had in practice abandoned his stated belief in the ultimate and final authority of the Word of God. Maybe that's a bit strong, I don't know, but that's what they believe. They believed that he was not prepared to act on the authority of the Word of God alone, and that therefore to a degree he had abandoned that position. At one point, Zwingli had declared that he would abolish the Mass on Christmas Day 1523, but despite substantial popular support for this and practical demonstrations against images and the Mass in the weeks leading up to Christmas, he reneged on this decision and capitulated to the dictates and the timetable to be set by the City Council. Grable later identified this as the historical divide between himself and his erstwhile leader, though some historians would date the Cleaveys later. Relationships between Grable and Zwingli had deteriorated in the last months of 1523. There was deep unhappiness about the progress of the reform, in particular with respect to the Mass and images. Simon Stumpf, who mentioned before, a member of the Reform group, had taken action and had led his congregation at Hoong in the destruction of the idolatrous images in their own sanctuary, a move which had precipitated further incidences of iconoclasm in villages around Zurich. This serious rest was what had moved Zwingli to call for the disputation in October 1523. At this gathering, Grable expressed strong opposition to Zwingli's proposal to allow the City Council to decide upon a timetable of action. Afterwards, Grable said he felt under suspicion, and he expressed his unease in a letter to his brother-in-law Varian, pastor of the Reformed Church at St. Gall in Switzerland. Stumpf had also earned the displeasure of Zwingli, for when an attempt was made by Zwingli to close discussion on the Mass without a decision on any reforming action to be taken, Grable objected. Estep reports what happened. Zwingli replied, "My lords," that is council members, "will decide whatever regulations are to be adopted in the future in regard to the Mass." This unexpected and rather curt statement from Zwingli provoked Simon Stumpf to exclaim, "Master Ulrich, you do not have the right to place a decision on this matter in the hands of my lords, for the decision has already been made. The Spirit of God decides." Both Grable and Stumpf believed that this action was in contradiction of their supposedly shared view of the final authority of Scriptures. Zwingli had abandoned his stated position of no compromise on issues where the Word of God had plainly spoken. The second day of that disputation in October 1523 was meant to deal with other issues such as purgatory and so forth, but the disagreement over procedures regarding the Mass carried over into the second day when, according to Estep, much of the time the disputation was a dialogue between Grable and Zwingli. The outcome was a decision by Zwingli and his supporters not to go ahead with previous plans to abandon the Mass on Christmas Day 1523, but to give the City Council the final decision as to when and how this would be carried out. Grable held his peace in the meantime, but subsequent developments were leading to an inevitable cleavage. Simon Stumpf was banished from Zurich in early December, undoubtedly for his active opposition to Zwingli's proposals. Further demonstrations and unrest followed the publication of the minutes of the disputation in early December. A great section of the population was clearly discontent with the delay and slowness of the Zwinglian reform. Nevertheless, Zwingli would not bow to the pressure, and as far as Grable and his associates were concerned, he had capitulated to the authority of the council, and in doing so had compromised plainly revealed and agreed Christian truth. For Grable and his associates, this was a watershed moment. The difficulty in which Zwingli found himself threatened the integrity of his whole ministry. For the 4 years previous to 1523, Zwingli had been preaching against the errors and abuses of Catholicism. Yet in practical terms, nothing had changed. And those who listened to Zwingli and believed his teaching did become increasingly impatient. It seemed that the October 1523 disputation was about to inaugurate long-desired changes. However, the City Council was not at that moment prepared to go along with Zwingli's proposed reforms, and he was faced with the difficult decision whether to press ahead without their permission or await their full consent. He decided to wait. Harold Bender, I've forgotten the title of his book, H.S. Bender, it's just simply called Conrad Grebel. Harold Bender believes that he was not fully aware of the significance of his decision. In the opinion of his Anabaptist critics, he was guilty of serious compromise in submitting the pace and extent of reform to the decision-making processes of the civil authorities, and in principle, therefore, espousing a state church. For all their sense of frustration and no small measure of impatience, it seems clear that the imminent cleavage between Grebel and Zwingli was due to deep convictions on the part of the radicals about the independence of the church from state control. They would have no part in maintaining what they believed was an unbiblical Christendom, perpetuating what they came to regard as the greatest disaster which befell the church, the Constantinian establishment of the state church and all the sacralism which accompanied it. And the Anabaptists did believe that. They believed that with Constantine the church fell, and that it needed to be not just reformed but restituted. In my judgment, the core reason for the parting of the ways for biblical Anabaptists to be found here, the nature of the church. Is it to be the Constantinian idea of all in the Christianized society? Or is it to be a gathered company of believers consciously committing themselves to worship and work together for the kingdom? The break from Zwingli was inevitable. Now, chronologically, the nature of the church was not the first issue to cause serious debate and division among the Reformed groupings. Actually, it was controversy over the nature and meaning of the Eucharist. That's what appears to have risen first. Even though all parties were agreed that the Mass was thoroughly unbiblical and destructive of the scriptural message of salvation. Lutherans and Zwinglians were deeply divided in their understanding of the Lord's Supper, as were Zwinglians and Calvinists at a later period in the Reformation. Interestingly, at one point in his theological journey, Luther seemed to have been drawn to the idea or the concept of a gathered church. Roland Bainton, in his biography of Luther, Here I Stand, records that by both words and actions, Luther appeared to be moving towards that position, even recommending that Christians should meet for reading, prayer, baptism, and the Lord's Supper while excluding non-Christians by use of the ban. However, the far-reaching implications of such a move frightened Luther, and he drew back from what was viewed as dangerous radicalism by the vast majority in the Reformation movement. The debate over baptism soon overtook all other debates in its intensity. In retrospect, it does seem surprising that this matter stayed so long in the background of the controversy. Karlstadt and the Zwickau prophets had declared against infant baptism as early as 1521. In the same year, according to Bender, Zwingli himself had preached that little children who are not baptized will not be damned. Certainly a teaching which must eventually undermine infant baptism, because that's really what the medieval practice was. The Hutterite Chronicle records the following for the year 1525. A meeting took place between Ulrich Zwingli, Conrad Grebel, a member of the nobility, and Felix Mantz. All three were men of learning, with a thorough knowledge of German, Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. They started to discuss matters of faith, and realised that infant baptism is unnecessary, and moreover, is not baptism at all. Two of them, Conrad and Felix, it's Conrad Grebel and Felix Mantz, believed that people should be truly baptised in the Christian order appointed by the Lord, because Christ himself says, whoever believes and is baptised will be saved. Ulrich Zwingli, who shrank from the cross, disgrace and persecution that Christ suffered, refused to agree. He said it would cause an uproar. Grebel, Felix Mantz, Simon Stumpf and others began to meet together regularly with others for Bible study, fellowship and worship in Felix Mantz's home, an action which was actually illegal in the eyes of the Zurich civil authorities. The issue of baptism was debated by them and came under close examination, and it began to take centre stage in their continuing controversy with Zwingli and the other magisterial reformers. the same time, the preaching of Wilhelm Rublin at the Vatican near Zurich against the practice of infant baptism, and his subsequent imprisonment and banishment on account of his views, seems to have been the final, been the catalyst in the final movement of thought away from infant baptism to the practice of believers' baptism. So the Eucharistic controversy may have considerably predated the baptismal controversy, but it was the latter which created the biggest storm and led to the bitterest exchanges between the reformers and the radicals. Now, why was this? Well, the reason is to be found in the deeply rooted sacralism of the Reformation era. You see, in the minds of most, church and state were coextensive. Entrance into the world, and thereby the state, went hand in hand with entrance into the church. Entrance into the church was by virtue of baptism, infant baptism. Infant members of the state were thus constituted infant members of the church. And any attack upon the badge of entrance into the visible church could not but be interpreted as an attack upon society as such. This profound misconception from the Anabaptist perspective lay at the heart of the conflict of thought and practice between themselves and the magisterial reformers. Now, Bainton states that Luther and Zwingli both found themselves on the horns of a dilemma with respect to this pivotal issue. Commenting on the tension between Luther's insistence that the sacraments are without efficacy apart from faith, and his retention of infant baptism, Bainton says this: "The question of adult versus infant baptism has very far-reaching consequences for the theory of the church, because adult baptism goes with the view that the church is a gathering of all who have had an experience of regeneration, whereas infant baptism points to the church comprising the entire community in a land where everyone born is also baptized. Here is the problem of the sect and the church, of the small, select, voluntary conventicle over against the comprehensive institution coterminous with state and society." Luther had a difficult time making up his mind between these ideals, and Protestantism subsequently split into churches and sects. Luther's predicament was his stated belief that the sacraments are without efficacy apart from faith, but that did not fit with his retention of infant baptism. He insisted on individual faith on the part of the recipient of the Lord's Supper, but such an insistence could not be applied to the other sacrament, the baptism. Zwingli too found his loyalties fiercely tested as he struggled with this issue of the church and its membership and the associated problem of church-state relations. He had some sympathy with those in Zurich who, like Greville and Mance, questioned the practice of infant baptism. His conviction that Christians ought to practice only what was expressly found in Scripture left him open to the objection, ably put to him by Balthasar Hubmaier, that there was no warrant for the current practice of the church, since there was no command to baptize infants in the Scriptures. For Zwingli, as for the radicals, the issue of baptism was related to the concept of the church. The radicals aspired to a pure church, that is, made up of those who had exercised saving faith in Christ. Now, not a perfect church, as the opponents of their position would often have presented it. They sought a pure church, that is, people who had exercised saving faith in Christ, not a perfect church. A church of believers who would strive to live for Christ, and where godly discipline would be exercised as part of their corporate living. And one or two of you will know that that was the core of my postgraduate research. What actually divided the Anabaptist movement in the end was, in fact, different understandings of biblical discipline. But there's no doubt about it that they believed in church discipline and they practiced church discipline in those days. According to W.P. Stevens, it was this separateness that Zwingli most strongly criticised and was in many ways a dividing point between him and them. Zwingli was not prepared to sail into uncharted waters with them. It appears that at some points during the various Zurich disputations, several Anabaptist leaders individually presented him with a programme of reform which included the setting up of a believer's church. However, he rejected this path and, like Luther, concluded that it was better to keep the masses within the pale of the church than form a church of true believers only, and so exclude the majority. Owen Chadwick, in his volume on the Reformation, makes a very significant observation about this whole matter of relations between church and state, which encapsulates what the Anabaptists saw as gross error and nothing less than the stripping from the church of its true spiritual nature. With a state church in place, this is the point that Chadwick is making, with a state church in place, the church became a means of keeping control of the population by regulating and monitoring what was taught. Those living within a given territory were compelled to believe and practice what the prince believed, so that whole territories were metamorphosed from one set of beliefs to another in accordance with the personal beliefs or the prevailing political winds. The situation is summed up in an apt Latin dictum, Cuius regio, eius religio, that is to say, whoever rules, his religious views prevail. So there appeared in Switzerland, for example, cantons which were Lutheran and cantons which were Catholic. In other parts of the Reformation area, there were cantons which were Reformed. So the Northern Ireland mindset was at work even then, back in Reformation times. This whole idea of almost geographical Christianity, in a way. And of course the Anabaptists rejected that outright. It's very interesting. Somebody made the point that the scripture most often on the lips of Anabaptist martyrs, the piece of scripture most often on the lips of Anabaptist martyrs when they faced judgment by the courts and execution, was actually Matthew 28 verse 20, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creatures." That was the most often quoted scripture. So they rejected this, if you like, this kind of sacral, geographical understanding of Christianity. For Zwingli, like Luther, the abolition of infant baptism threatened the very heart of the Reform movement, for he was convinced that the exercise of temporal power was essential for the Reform movement's progress and success. Unlike Luther, there is in Zwingli's thought no hint of any temporary or emergency dimension to the place of the magistrate in religious affairs. For the Zurich reformer, church and state are not two communities, but one and the same community under the sovereign rule of God, with minister and magistrate having different but continuing roles in the administration of the community of the people of God. To abandon infant baptism for Zwingli would be to marginalise the church by reducing it to a sect. Such a move, in the context of medieval sacralism, was tantamount to dismantling the state and risking on a universal scale the kind of turmoil and disorder which had already surfaced on more than one occasion within confined localities by misguided revolutionaries. And this is where the Munster tragedy and Thomas Munster, really, where that whole thing actually came into play. People feared that this would happen widespread if in fact ground was given to the Anabaptists and their views about baptism and church and state. Now, the radicals rejected such thinking outright. The Christian faith could not be imposed, either by lawmaking or by force of arms. Many Anabaptists, though not all, were entirely pacifist. They held that the weapons of Christian warfare are spiritual, not physical or carnal, a conviction which they fiercely maintained, even as they were led to their death as martyrs. It was clear that Grebel, Manse and their company were moving in a very different direction to Zwingli. The outcome of a further disputation held in January 1525 was a decree which ordered Grebel, Manse and their associates to desist from more agitation in the city. It required all infants to be baptised and banished foreign supporters of the radical cause from the territory, giving them 8 days in which to leave. Grebel and his friends had argued their case biblically and strongly, declaring that baptism should be given to believers to whom the gospel had previously been preached, who have understood it, and who thereupon requested baptism for themselves. Because infants knew nothing of this, baptism did not apply to them. At the heart of their argument was the voluntary principle. That is, that just as conversion involved a conscious, intelligent decision on the part of the individual, so too baptism and church membership were not to be applied or conferred on infants unaware of the proceedings, but were to be requested by the converted man or woman with biblical awareness of their significance and challenge to holy living. The decisive break. Well, the decisive break from Zwingli and the direction taken by the magisterial reformers came about by radical, definitive action on the part of the Anabaptist brethren. Again, I quote from Schneider. He describes it happened. Very shortly, following the council mandate dated January 21st, 1525, a group of the Zurich radicals gathered at Felix Mantz's house. According to a contemporary account, Greibel, Mantz, George Blaurock and others were present. They discussed the events of the day, and then the account says, after fear lay greatly upon them, they called upon God in heaven that he would show mercy to them. Then George arose and asked Conrad, for God's sake, to baptize him, and this he did. After that, he baptized the others also. In this way, the first rebaptisms took place. Of course, they were not understood as rebaptism at all, but rather as the only true baptism. A definitive break with the Zwinglian reform had taken place. Greibel and his friends were not by any means the first to question and then reject the practice of infant baptism. As early as 1521, we mentioned before, the Zwickau prophets had denied the validity of infant baptism. These men had been lumped with the Anabaptists, but really they were on the radical wing of the radicals. They were inspirationalists or spiritualists who dealt much in visions and claimed direct revelations from God, and in so doing largely bypassed scriptural authority. Though they questioned the practice, they didn't follow through on it. We have noted already that Zwingli himself, with others of his contemporaries, had expressed doubts about the practice, but none were prepared to act in the matter. None moved from theory to practice. A vital distinguishing feature of the Zurich radicals was the fact that they saw baptism as an integral part of discipleship and inseparable from their convictions about the nature of a true New Testament church. Of course, all parties, Protestant and Catholic, regarded baptism a church ordinance. But the practice of infant baptism flowed from their concept of the church as coterminous with society. And this makes the point that by 1525, the protest movement involved much more than the mass or even believers' baptism. It involved the nature of the church. For them, the church was to consist of those who were believers, who confessed Christ as Lord and followed him. And baptism was, of course, a church ordinance. In this new church, however, baptism was for believers, disciples of Jesus, as Christ himself made clear in his final commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Anabaptists were clear in their understanding here. Disciples were to be baptized. The Lord's table would then be observed by those in whose hearts Christ is Lord. They grounded their beliefs in the New Testament. They acted on scriptural authority, not the subjective and ephemeral basis offered by dreams, visions and claimed revelations, but on the Word of God. What Greibel and company had done in carrying out this baptism of believers in the home of Mantz was illegal. In fact, even their meeting together as a group for worship and Bible teaching was prohibited. It was a rejection of ecclesial authority which heralded the emergence of the free church movement. Estep refers to them as pioneers of the free church movement and goes on to comment, the act of baptism clearly set the emerging Anabaptist movement apart from Thomas Münzer and the Zwickau prophets as well as from Zwingli. Münzer and the Zwickau prophets have often been identified with the mainstream Anabaptist movement, but unjustifiably so, since virtually the only thing they had in common, as we said before, was their rejection of the baptism of infants. The most that can honestly be said is that they were on the very outer wings of the Radical Reformation, in many respects acting in defiance of the scriptures and not in accordance with them, and sadly casting a shadow in some minds over the whole Radical Reformation. Swiss Anabaptism emerged from the Zwinglian led reform in Zurich, and demarcation lines soon became clear. It bore little resemblance to the movements represented by revolutionaries like Münzer or spiritualists or inspirationists like the Zwickau prophets. After the formation of this first Anabaptist church, Greibel, Mance, Blaurock and others began to visit house by house in both Zurich and nearby Zollikon with significant success. There were many conversions, followed by baptisms, and the Lord's Supper was observed in a simple, biblical manner. Their activities, so evidently effective as disciples were gained, enraged the authorities, both civil and religious, and they, with others, found themselves incarcerated on a number of occasions. Greibel was imprisoned in both Zurich and Grüningen, but eventually in 1526 made his way to where his eldest sister lived in the Mainfeld area, where he died after only several months there. Mance became the recognised leader of the Zurich Radicals, and hardly a prison in the vicinity of Mance's labours escaped being honoured by his presence, says Estep. He continued his ministry, harassed persistently by the authorities, in and out of prison several times in a short period of time. In December 1526, Mance was imprisoned for the last time. The Mennonite Encyclopedia describes his death. On January the 5th, 1527, Mance was sentenced to death because, contrary to Christian order and custom, he had become involved in Anabaptism. Because he confessed having said that he wanted to gather those who wanted to accept Christ and follow him and unite himself with them through baptism, so that he and his followers separated themselves from the Christian church and were about to raise up and prepare a sect of their own. Because he had condemned capital punishment, since such doctrine is harmful to the unified usage of all Christendom and leads to offence, insurrection and sedition against the government, Mance shall be delivered to the executioner, who shall tie his hands, put him in a boat, take him to the lower hut, there strip his bound hands down over his knees, place a stick between his knees and arms, and thus push him into the water and let him perish in the water. Mance was the first Anabaptist martyr, and it was the hands of Protestant reformers. On the day that Mance was drowned, George Blaurock was driven from Zurich, stripped to the waist and unmercifully beaten with rods until the blood ran down his back. Estep describes his treatment as shameful. Some 2.5 years later, after a powerful and effective ministry of evangelism and church planting, much of it itinerant in nature, as he was pursued by the authorities, he too gave his life for the cause of the gospel, this time at the hands of Catholic opponents. In the years that followed, thousands of faithful believers followed in his train, steadfast to the end in their faith and their adherence to what they believed the scriptures taught of the gospel and the Church of Jesus Christ. One final comment must be made. In the end, the Anabaptists held to the view that the magisterial reformers stopped short. They were satisfied, they said, with a half-reformation, since they clung to the unbiblical and spiritually destructive notion of Christendom. Not so the radicals. They wanted a return to the New Testament pattern, for they insisted that in the Constantinian era, the church had fallen, and that what was needed was a clear rejection of the Christendom that had come to be, and a return to the New Testament pattern of believers' churches. What was needed was not merely reformation, but the restitution of that which Christ had established. The Anabaptists were not faultless. Indeed, at times, some did not choose the wisest course of action or the wisest words in presenting or defending their convictions. But none can fault their zeal for the gospel and the genuineness of their desire to see churches established which would reflect something of the glory and the character of their Saviour.